The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Perhaps you've heard of one man's answer on his college application to the question, what defines you as a person? Here's what he wrote. I have been known to remodel train stations at my lunch breaks, making them more efficient in the area of heat retention. I write award-winning operas. Occasionally, I tread water for 3 days in a row. I can pilot bicycles up severe inclines with unflagging speed, and I cook 30-minute brownies in 20 minutes. I'm an expert in stucco, an outlaw in Peru. Using only a hoe and a large glass of water, I once single-handedly defended a small village in the Amazon basin from a horde of ferocious army ants. I play bluegrass cello. I was scouted by the Mets. I am the subject of numerous documentaries. When I'm bored, I build large suspension bridges in my yard. I enjoy urban hang gliding. On Wednesdays after school, I repair electrical appliances free of charge. I'm a private citizen, yet I receive fan mail. I bat 400. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy. I once read Paradise Lost, Moby Dick, and David Copperfield in one day and still had time to refurbish an entire dining room that evening. I know the exact location of every food item in the supermarket. I have performed several covert operations for the CIA. I sleep once a week. While on vacation in Canada, I successfully negotiated with a group of terrorists who had seized a small bakery. I breed prize-winning clams. I have won bullfights in San Juan, cliff diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I have played Hamlet, and I have performed open-heart surgery. But I've never been to college. That's a spoof. That is not real. That is satire. But it demonstrates our propensity to promote ourselves. It is an illustration of what we all naturally want to do. We want to platform ourselves. We want to think that we are great. We are enamored with ourselves, and we want to be great in the eyes of other people as well. This is the natural human condition. We not only think we are great, we want others to see how great we really are. This is, of course, unvarnished pride. This is something all of us have in our hearts. We want to put ourselves on the throne. We want others to tell us how wonderful we are. We want others to see how great we are. We want to be great in the eyes of the world. This is nature that consumes all of us and defines all of us. And yet this reality, this pride is antithetical to the values of the kingdom. This is not what God values. This is not what pleases him. This is not how to be great in God's eyes, but this is the way the world thinks. It is humility that is the crowning virtue in God's kingdom. It is a heart of a servant that is what pleases the Lord. This is how we're great in God's eyes. We are to be marked by humble servanthood and putting the needs of other people before us. We are to be marked by humility, not an awareness of our own greatness. This is the point of our text this morning, and it is the point that was raised back in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus was approached by the disciples. Look back there at the first few verses of Matthew 18. You remember the question that was asked by the disciples? Who then, verse 1, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples asked the question, who's the greatest? And Jesus responded, it's those who are humble servants. As we come this morning to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, we see this same issue raised. In fact, we see some of the disciples themselves clamoring for positions, wanting honor, wanting recognition, demanding to be first, demanding to be put in positions of prominence and preeminence. They want preferential treatment so the others will see how great they are. Here we are just days before Jesus goes to the cross, and here's the 12 bickering among themselves about who's really great. It's a sad scene. And it's a convicting scene, because if we're honest, we'll admit that at times we're like this. We're like the disciples in wanting to be great in the eyes of the world. Let's read verses 20 to 28. Here's the scene. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the ruler of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What is true greatness? What defines true greatness in God's eyes? Here we, of course, learn that it is humility, it is servanthood. This is a distinguishing mark of the true believer. It's the one who is willing to put others first and take the back seat in the heart of serving others around them. This is the distinguishing mark of a believer, and this was the distinguishing mark of Christ himself in his public ministry. Everything in Christ's ministry from the beginning to the end was marked by this attitude. He became a slave. He became a servant. He became a man. He humbled himself, and he went to a cross that he did not deserve to go to in order to demonstrate his love and his care for his people. We looked at it just last week. Notice back just a couple verses ago, in verses 18 and 19, he says and describes what's going to take place as he heads to Jerusalem. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, verse 18, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Here he is speaking of his death, speaking of his ultimate price that he's going to pay, speaking of his ultimate act of sacrifice. And just a few moments later, here we see this shocking contrast of disciples arguing about how great they are. And I have no doubt that Matthew put these verses right next to each other for a reason. He wants us to see the contrast. He wants us to see Christ in his humble act of service to his people. And he wants us, in contrast, to see these disciples who are jockeying for position. He places them back to back so we see the outrageous disparity between the Savior and his disciples when it comes to true greatness in the kingdom. In fact, no sooner has Jesus mentioned his death and resurrection than these men are already arguing about who's great. And so they're confronted with the reality of what it means to be great in God's eyes, and they needed to hear this, and I would argue that we need to hear this. You need to hear this, and I need to hear this. We need to be reminded of these things because we frequently get wrapped up in thinking that we're pretty important people. We get wrapped up in this mentality that I'm pretty great, and I want people to see how great I really am. I deserve positions. I deserve honor. I deserve prominence. I deserve promotion. I deserve these things because that's who I am. We live in a culture that feeds this, where the prevailing attitude seems to be, thou shalt love thyself. We live in a culture of self-esteem and self-promotion and self-love, and that attitude has made its way into the mindset of believers. It's made its way into the church. We're not only embracing self-love as allowed, it's also encouraged. It's deadly. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction. This is not how you're truly great in God's eyes. Listen to Spurgeon describe this. He said, pride grows apace like other ill weeds. It will live on any soil. In the natural heart, it flourishes, springing up without sowing and growing without water. And even in the renewed heart, it all too rapidly takes root when Satan casts abroad a handful of its seed. Of all creatures in the world, the Christian is the last person who ought to be proud. And yet, alas, we have had mournful evidence, both in past history and in our own observation, and worst of all, in our own personal experience, that Christian people may become lifted up to their own shame. In another place, he says this, we're all proud. Pride can hide under a beggar's rags as well as under a minister's robes. Pride is a weed that will grow on a dunghill as well as in a palace garden, but it ought never to be allowed to grow in the heart of a Christian. And so I just want to ask you, are you letting this grow in your heart? Is this weed of pride springing up, is it finding good soil in your heart where you're giving way to this mentality of I am a great person and I want people to see this? Is there this selfish ambition in your heart, this innate desire to be served rather than to serve? If so, you need to hear this, and we need to hear this. We all need these reminders because it's there, it's in our heart, it's latent. Even when we try to kill it, even when we try to mortify it, even when we try to eradicate it and cut it down, it is there, it is present, it is always operating under the surface. Young people, you need this reminder. Because you're around peers who think they're great and want you to see how great they are, and you're going to get caught up in this. Singles, you're prone to this as well in your workplace, and you're jockeying for positions and recognition and honor and promotions. It's prevalent in the family. Husbands demanding respect, husbands demanding that people view them in a certain way in their family because of their position. And certainly there's an element of truth to that. Wives can fall prey to this. Children can fall prey to this. I would just ask you, if we saw your life this past week, if we were able to probe into the secret recesses of your heart and engage those ambitions that are locked away in the corners of your heart, what would we see? What would we truly see? Would we see the heart of a servant that's willing to lay your life down and give up anything? Or is there in there this closet desire for recognition and greatness and positions of honor? This is what we're confronted with. And to help us understand this, I want to give us 3 points that help us determine how to be truly great in God's eyes. 3 points that will help us diagnose this. 3 points that will help us see it from God's perspective. What does true greatness look like? How do we determine what true greatness is before the eyes of our all-searching God? This is what we want to look at. First, number one, is the selfish request for prominence. This selfish request for prominence. This is what we see as this scene unfolds, as Jesus completes speaking about his impending death and his resurrection and the suffering that he is about to experience. On the heels of that, there is a scene that unfolds that is just permeated with selfishness. It's an outrageous scene, really. Two grown men come with mommy for preferential treatment. They've drawn her into this. They've influenced her to be a part of their attempts to gain positions of preeminence. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. We meet here in this section the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We don't know in particular here in this text her name. She is called the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that of course is the mother of James and John, the two apostles. We believe this is a woman by the name of Salome. And we believe as we begin to piece parts of Scripture together and other passages that she is Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. We know from John 19:25 that Mary has at least one sister. It says in that verse, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. We know that Mary has at least one sister. And we believe that her name is Salome, and we believe that she is the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, which makes her the aunt of Jesus, which makes James and John first cousins of Jesus. And although this scene here is probably not the most flattering for her in this particular moment, as we look at her life, she was a godly woman. Let me just share a little bit of her life. We believe that she was one of the first women to follow Christ from the beginning of his public ministry all the way to the end of his public ministry. In fact, we see that she was there standing from a distance watching what was taking place at the cross. Matthew 27, verse 56 says, among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She was there at the cross. That's why we believe her name is Salome, Mary's sister. Same description as given in John 19. We also know that she brought spices to Jesus' body after he died. Mark 16:1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So she's there at the beginning of his ministry. She's there throughout his ministry. She's there at the end of his ministry, even embalming his body. We believe she was a hospitable woman who cared for Christ during his public ministry. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 says, there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to minister to him and follow him. And there were many other women who came up along with him to Jerusalem. So we believe she was a godly woman who was truly caring for and loving Christ and following Christ for his entire ministry. She truly was devoted to Christ, and that's what makes this particular scene somewhat uncharacteristic of her. She was a godly woman. And here she approaches Jesus, verse 20, with her sons, bows down as a symbol of respect. and makes a request of Jesus. And the request is given in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Before we get too much on her case, you need to know that she's been set up. Her sons have put her up to this. They're the driving force behind this. Yes, she's a willing participant, but they're the ones driving it. They're the ones that are using her to get what they want. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Mark chapter 10, the parallel passage, she's not even mentioned. In fact, listen to Mark 10:35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said of them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left." They're driving this. They want this. This was their idea. Her words are their words. And though she probably spoke first, James and John also spoke for themselves in that moment. There's no contradiction here between Matthew and Mark. It says in Matthew that she asked the question, and Mark it says they asked the question. There's no contradiction here. They both asked the question, but they're clearly the ones driving this. So we know that that's true from Mark's account. We also know this from this very account. Look in verse 22. Who did Jesus rebuke for this question? Verse 22, "You do not know what you're asking. And you are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." He's rebuking them, James and John, because he knows their heart. He knows who's behind this. He confronts them for their desires, their selfishness. The third reason we know this is, look at verse 24 in this text. After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the mother. No, it says they became indignant with the two brothers. They know, the other 10 know who's driving this. They know this is James and John. They know this is their heart. They know that this is these men and their passion and their desire to be great, because they've all been arguing about these things all along. And so the disciples are upset because they know what's in these men's hearts. And so you, here you have this entire situation. There's James, there's John, they're wanting positions of preeminence. They set their mother up to that. They convinced her to ask Jesus the question, "Could you give our sons these positions?" And Jesus sees right through it. You say, why would they drag mom into this? Well, I just explained, who is she? She's Jesus' aunt. She's Mary's sister. And so I have no doubt that in the minds of James and John, they're thinking maybe because of her relationship to Jesus, maybe because she's already got an in with Jesus, she's part of the family, we're part of the family, maybe, you know, sometimes it's just who you know. That's their angle, that's what they're after. And so they convince mom to ask the question, "Hey, can you ask Jesus if we can have the positions of greatest honor in the kingdom?" In one sense, her question is commendable. She recognizes that the kingdom's coming. Jesus has been saying it's coming. He's been saying all along that thy kingdom is coming. And here she is believing that. She's expecting the kingdom to come. She's convinced of this in spite of the fact that the kingdom is not yet here, that it's just a promise. There's no reality to it yet. She can't see it. But she, by faith, takes Jesus at his word. She believes that this kingdom is coming, and she believed that he would establish it just as he said he would. And so, in a sense, we have to commend her for her faith and commend her for her trust in Christ and his promise to bring his kingdom. But at the same time, somehow in this moment, she got caught up in a situation that she shouldn't have. this snapshot of her life is not the most beautiful, and this is true of all of us. There are snapshots in our life that aren't very nice. You look at the video of our life, hopefully it's God-honoring and God-exalting and pleasing to the Lord, and yet sometimes when you play that video back, there are some stills in there, some snapshots that aren't very pretty. Perhaps she's trying to please her sons. Perhaps in this moment she thinks she could receive some benefit to herself as well. If her sons got in those positions, what would that reflect upon her? This is what we think as parents, right? We want the best for our kids. We want to see the things that happen in their lives that are good for them, and that reflects back on us. I have to imagine some of that is in her heart in this moment. But this is not really the defining mark of her life. The primary culpability for this lies with James and John. They're craving greatness. They're craving recognition. They're after this. They want to be the top disciples. They want to be exalted over the other apostles. They want the position. They want the preeminence. They want the recognition. They want the honor. They want to be put in the position so that everyone around them will look at them and say, "Wow, how great you are." And so they convince their mother to ask the question in verse 21, "Can you have my two sons sit at your right hand and your left hand?" Jesus would occupy the throne. Jesus would occupy the position of greatest honor. And right next to him on either side, on the right and on the left, that's where James and John want to sit. The highest places in the kingdom next to the king himself. They want the seats of authority, and they want the seats of honor. Isn't this how it usually is? Someone important that you know, people find themselves able to collaborate with and associate with important people, and the natural human inclination is to scramble to get close to those people, to saddle up to them, to get near to them, because there's favors, there's benefits, there's glory that overflows from that position onto them. It's just natural human nature. We want the affirmation, we want the recognition, we want the glory that comes with that, and that's exactly what James and John are after. We want that recognition. Look back in Matthew 19, verse 28 for just a moment. These words must have been ringing in their ears. Matthew 19, 27, actually. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I have to imagine the disciples have heard this, and immediately they begin thinking, which throne am I going to get? Which number do I have? And James and John want positions 1 and 2. They want the closest to the king. You see what's happening? Chapter 18, they ask, who's the greatest? Here they are in chapter 20, arguing, we want to be the greatest. Fast forward to the very last night of Jesus' earthly life. At the Last Supper, as they're celebrating the Passover together, and the time of Christ's arrest is just minutes away, Luke 22 records this. "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine at the table, Indeed, the Son of Man is going as he has been determined, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. It's hours before Christ dies on the cross. And all they can think about is, who's the best? This is what they've struggled with all along. This is the thing that they've been wrestling with all along. They don't understand Christ's kingdom values. They don't understand what it means to be greatest in the kingdom. They don't have a heavenly-minded understanding of greatness. Their understanding is still determined by worldliness and worldly values and systems that they think determine greatness. And here Jesus is correcting them, constantly correcting them. Your understanding of greatness is wrong. They've missed it. And sometimes so do we. Sometimes so do we. Sometimes this is us. And it's so easy for us to fault the disciples and look at them and say, man, you're so selfish and you're so foolish. How could you not see it? And yet, let's be honest, this is in us. This is a trap that we fall into ourselves. It's endemic to all of us. We want to be great. We want recognition. We want to be exalted. We want to be thought highly of. We want positions, we want preeminence, we want prominence, we want glory, we want to be known. R.T. France says, the natural human concern with status and importance is clearly one of the most fundamental instincts which must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom. Do you hear that? This tendency, this propensity towards a desire for greatness in the world's eyes is an instinct that must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom. If you follow the ways of the world, you will not unlearn this. If you listen to our culture, you will not unlearn this. If you continue to imbibe our celebrity culture and our TikTok culture, you will not unlearn this. And you know this well. It's made its way into evangelical Christianity. It has made its way into our culture in the church. There's this whole push towards celebrity pastors and people branding themselves and promoting themselves and marketing their ministries as if it's some product to be sold, and they've set up shop to market themselves and platform their abilities. That has infected the church. And we need to admit that sometimes this desire for greatness lurks in our hearts. It's there. You're in the trenches, you're doing the difficult work, you're laboring, sometimes unknown, unnoticed, unseen. You're doing hard work that no one appreciates, and sometimes you wonder, man, when is someone just going to recognize how great I am? When is someone going to finally see what I see about myself? It's there. I've seen it in myself. And I would suggest if we got close enough to you, we would see it in you as well. It's in all of our hearts. But this has no place in the kingdom of God. This value system is not how God operates. This is not the currency with which the kingdom of God operates. He is completely unconcerned about your positions, your preeminence, your prominence, your glory. He's not interested in any of that because at the core of that is pride. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, pride is so natural to fallen man that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a watered garden or rushes by a flowing brook. It is an all-pervading sin and smothers all things like dust in the roads or flour in the mill. Pride is as hard to get rid of as charlock from the furrows or the American blight from the apple trees. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you've destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It is a sin with 1,000 shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture to die to pride and self. One would need to die himself. That's how endemic it is to our hearts. And so can I just ask you, is this in your heart? Not it, is it? It's there somewhere. Where is it? Where are you seeing it? Where does it show its ugly head? Where does it come up? Where does it rear its presence in your life where you find yourself seeking influence, seeking recognition, believing you deserve greater exposure? Where is that? It's okay to be ambitious, but there is a selfish ambition. James speaks about this, James 3:13-16. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. Ambition's not wrong, it's the object of your ambition. What are you seeking? What are you craving? What are you after? What is it you are seeking? That's the issue. Can I just say it this way? You ought to be ambitious. As a believer, there are things you ought to be ambitious about. Did you know that that's mentioned in Scripture? Your ambition, you ought to be ambitious. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. It's good to be ambitious. But the issue is, what is the object of your ambition? Is it self or is it Christ? Are you trying to be great in the world's eyes? Are you trying to be great in God's eyes? What defines you? What drives you? What concept of greatness are you pursuing? Are you like James and John? Do you see yourself in them? Do you find your heart craving the things that they're craving? So this is point number one, is the selfish request for prominence. Brings us to number two, the gentle rebuke by Jesus. The gentle rebuke by Jesus. He sees right through this. He knows these men's heart. He knows what's going on inside. He can see with his divine omniscience right inside their souls. He can see this quest for greatness. And so he addresses this. He confronts it. He challenges it. But he does so kindly and so graciously. I love this about Christ. Here's something we can learn in his confrontation. It's not harsh. It's gentle. It's patient. It's kind. It's gracious. There's a lesson we can learn here in how we confront others. Sometimes we don't do it very graciously. Sometimes we don't do it very kindly. And yet notice Jesus' correction of these men is very gentle. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Okay, maybe that's not so gentle. You don't even know what you're talking about. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, "Oh yeah, we're able." Jesus just goes right to the point. "Do you even know what you're saying, James and John? Do you have any idea what you're asking for? You have no clue what you're saying." You don't know what you're asking for. You don't even know what I'm going towards. I've told you, but you don't even understand it. You have no clear perception of the fact that the glory that I'm going to receive goes through the cross. That the way to the crown is through the cross. The way to glory is through suffering. Jesus says, you don't even have an idea about that. And oh, by the way, if you're going to follow me, that's the same path you're going to take. You want to be great, you're going to have to suffer. You want to sit at my right hand and my left hand? Oh, you're going to encounter much suffering before you receive glory. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to suffer like I'm about to suffer? Are you able to drink the cup of God's wrath that I'm about to drink? This is a symbol of judgment. The cup is a symbol of wrath. It's a symbol of suffering. I commend to you sometime a study of the Old Testament usage of this idea of the cup. To drink the cup of God's wrath. That's what Jesus had to drink. That's why he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked if it's possible to please let this cup pass from me. There wasn't another way. So Christ drank the cup. What was in the cup? It was suffering, judgment, wrath. That's what he had to go to do. That's what he had to experience. And so he asked James and John, he says, are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to suffer like I'm about to suffer? Do you realize that the way to greatness, the way to exaltation is through humiliation? Do you realize that suffering is the way that you're going to endure and the ways that you're going to experience what you're wanting? You don't even have a clue. James and John, can you drink this cup I'm about to drink? And notice their answer, verse 22. Yep. We're able. Got it. We can do that. They don't get it. Even after he says, you don't even know what you're asking for. They say, oh yeah, we can do that. Yeah, no worries, we got that. This is brash, foolish, overconfident. They have no idea what awaits them. And yet, in a sense, they would drink this cup. They don't know what they're saying when they say we're able to, but in a sense, they would have to follow Christ in these steps. And he acknowledges that. Look at verse 23. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. In a sense, they would drink this cup. They would suffer. Some of them, most of them, 11 of the 12 disciples would be martyred. And I think this is a preview of this very reality. In fact, in particular, James would be the very first disciple to be martyred. He would be the first disciple to be killed for the name of Christ. John, tradition says, he was not martyred for his faith, but if you know anything about his story, we know that he was banished to the island of Patmos, where he suffered greatly in his old age. So they would experience this suffering, but not in the same sense that Jesus would. So there is the sense in which they would experience this, but notice Christ's point in verse 23, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus recognizes here some of his incarnational limitations. He recognizes here and affirms some of his incarnational limitations. There are some things that he does not do. Doesn't mean he's less God. Doesn't mean he's given up any of his divinity. But in his role as the Son of God who's come to earth to rescue sinners, there are some built-in human limitations as he adds humanity to his deity, and this is one of them. It is not his prerogative to give positions of honor. It is God's prerogative. It is God's decision, the Father's decision. That is His right. That is His position to do that. That is not Christ's position to do that. And He can't change what the Father has already determined. And so He says to the disciples, whatever you're asking for, I can't do. Only the Father can do what you're asking. So your question of me is out of line. And you shouldn't be asking it. It's sinful, it's foolish, and it's useless. So He rebukes them. And He confronts them for their pride. And notice how the rest of the disciples respond. Look at verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the brothers. They were mad. And you know why I think they were mad? Because they didn't think of the idea themselves. I think that's why they're mad. Because they want the very same things. They've been fighting about this all along, and they're going to fight about it till the day of Christ's arrest. They're probably sorry they had not thought of this first, and they were angry that they got to Jesus first. Jealous. Envious, because this is what they all craved. And so, there's the selfish request for prominence, and then the gentle rebuke by Jesus, lastly. Number three, the primary lesson in greatness. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson for the disciples, and there's a lesson for us. The primary lesson in greatness. What's the point? What's the point of all of this? What does Jesus want them to learn? What does He want us to learn? What are the lessons that we need to gather from this about true greatness in the eyes of God? Look at verse 25. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus here diagnoses how humans tend to lead. Fallen world, how they tend to operate in the issue of leadership. And notice that He says that most rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. Most people in the world rule with power and rule with might and rule with authority. You could actually translate verse 25, the rulers of the Gentiles lord down on them, and their great men exercise authority down on them. It's top-down leadership. I'm in charge. I'm the authority. I'm king. I'm over you. Submit. Power, authority, influence, intimidation. That's how many people in the world lead. They get on top, and when they get there, they make others feel the weight of their authority. They lead with a powerful hand. They lead by their position. They flex their authority. They throw their weight around. Leon Morris says it is the way of the world to look for the highest possible place and take delight in making full use of the authority that that place gives. You ever know people that do this? Maybe you have a boss like this. Maybe you've worked for someone like this. They rule with authority. You don't cross them. You don't make them unhappy. They make it very clear they're large and they're in charge. This is the way of the world. Has no place in the kingdom of God. This is not how believers operate. Believers are to serve. We don't rule with authority. We don't lead with authority. We don't exercise our weight. We don't throw ourselves around. We don't clamor for positions of honor and respect. It's not by ruling, it's by serving. Notice verse 26 and 27. Jesus says, It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Parallel statements here in these two verses. You want to be great? You've got to be a servant. You want to be first? You've got to be a slave. Put yourself in first century Israel and you hear those words. Wait a minute. If I'm going to be great, I need to be like a slave. The lowest class of people in any society whose entire life is lived in service to others. You're saying that's where greatness comes? Yep, that's exactly where it comes. This is the paradox of the kingdom. These are the values of the kingdom. Greatness comes by service and sacrifice and putting others first. I remember it was about 30 years ago, I was reading a book on leadership. And there was one line in there that reached out and grabbed me, and it has been imprinted in my mind for the last 3 decades. And this was the sentence, leading is serving, and the desire to serve must be deeply rooted in any potential leader. Leading is serving, and the desire to serve must be deeply rooted in any potential leader. That's what Jesus is saying. Greatness comes by service. Greatness comes through humility. Greatness comes by pouring out your life in service to others, not in receiving, but in giving. And so by Jesus' own statements here, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one with the biggest servant heart. It's the one who's willing to do whatever it takes to minister to others, to put their needs before themselves. It's the person who engages in lowly service in meeting other people's needs. It's not in clamoring for positions, clamoring for preeminence, wanting prominence. It is in giving your life away to others. You want to be elevated, you need to be lowered. You want to go high, you got to go low. You want to go up, you got to go down. That's how it works in the kingdom. This is radically countercultural. This is not how the world thinks. You're not going to hear this in most places in the world, and in many cases in the church, you're not going to hear this. This has infected the way that we think. We think we deserve more. We think we're worthy of some sort of position that recognizes how prominent we really are. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. You lose your life in service. Listen to this. The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who's willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity is long, he is willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. Can I just ask you, is that you? Are you willing to serve in the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where you're not appreciated and maybe you're even persecuted? Are you willing to do that? That is the true test of the degree to which we understand the values of the kingdom. By the way, Jesus is not asking us to do something he himself hasn't done. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus is the model. He's the example. He's the one who's done the very thing that he's calling them to do and calling us to do. He's giving us a living illustration of what it means to lay your life down for others. He paid it with his life. He paid a ransom. He gave of himself. He served to the point of death. There's your model. There's your example. So let me just ask you, is this you? You think you deserve more recognition for your position? Think you deserve more honor for all the hard work you put in? Do you think you're deserving of positions of preeminence that are worthy of who you think you are? Or are you willing to lose your life for Christ's sake in service to others? Does it show up in your relationships at work? Does it show up in your home? Husbands, is this how you lead your wife? Or are you the husband who says, you better respect me because I'm the man? If that's you, you don't understand these values. Show up in your parenting, you're serving your kids. Kids, does this show up in your relationship to your siblings? This is the path to true greatness. Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for confronting us in the very areas that we need to be confronted. Lord, we admit too often this is us. And too often we are like James and John. And too often we think we deserve more. So Lord, root this out of our heart. Confront us. Challenge us. Grow us. Sanctify us. Mature us. And as we leave here today, as we go forward into this week, Lord, may we actually look for opportunities to lose our life, to be not served, but to serve, to have a heart that cultivates the instructions from Christ, who models our life after our Savior, who willingly did this in order to rescue us. Help us not to fall prey to the way the world thinks. Help us to be those who put others first so that we can be truly great in your eyes for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.